Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word. We thank you that it is true and it is powerful and it works in us who believe. And even some of that we're going to study tonight, the power of the gospel. So we look forward to that. We pray that you will show the power of your word, not only in our time together, but that you will show the power of your word as it is taught to our teens, as it's taught to our children. In Awana, as many of our church members are in the financial peace class, learning practical lessons about stewardship, I pray for your blessing for them, especially for young couples, to really begin their marriage and their lives together, just with a strong foundation that can keep them out of trouble in the future. Pray for those who are studying on prayer so they can teach us on Sunday. Pray for your blessing on them. Pray for any who might still be coming in and that you'll get them here safely and just give them patience through the traffic. And pray for those who perhaps would like to be here but can't be. Pray that you'll encourage them tonight through your word even as they are on their own. So help us, we pray. We thank you that we have the privilege of meeting with your people. We commit this time to you. We pray with enthusiasm and expectancy for a good time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Colossians. Colossians 1. Ministry of the word takes a lot of patience. Early in my pastoral ministry, I heard an illustration, and I think it came from Mark Minnick, pastors at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, maybe his predecessor. Can't recall his name. But, the idea was, you know, guys, you're going to go and preach, and every time you preach, you're going to want there to be great progress. You know, you compare the church to a building, you're going to want to see a new wall. But the reality is you preach, and every time you preach, there's probably not going to be a wall, there's going to be a brick. And there's no noticeable change. But you do that week by week, service by service, year after year, and eventually, you know, there is great progress in the ministry. But you need to be patient. Well, our passage is kind of an encouraging passage because there might be times in ministry where the pastor or really any Christian having any kind of ministry might feel like, you know, is what we're doing making any difference at all? Have you ever given the gospel and it felt like it just bounced off the person and you just kind of feel like, you know, I mean, I guess I did my best and my conscience is clear, but did that make any difference whatsoever? I told you a few weeks ago I talked to some Jehovah's Witness ladies and I got to share truth about Christ and I hoped it would jar them, make them doubt or rethink a little bit, but you wonder, you know, Am I just going through the motions and it makes no difference? Well, this passage tells us that the gospel has unique power. And we know that from Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The passage tonight gives us even a more thorough description of the power of the gospel. We're going to read together the first 14 verses, and I told you we're going to try to study through Colossians at a pretty good clip. Tonight I'd like to get through 14 verses and talk about the difference that the gospel makes in the lives of people, and I think will be very encouraging, but also a very practical study as we face errors just like Paul did in his day and the Colossians did. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, we'll read 14 verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing or increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we stop there, and next week we get into that beautiful hymn about Christ that takes the middle portion of chapter 1. But even the passage we're studying tonight is so encouraging. Colossians begins with encouraging words about the power and the fruitfulness of the Christian gospel. Now, most of you don't take notes, and whether I give you kind of an outline or a breakdown is probably not something you remember, but we're going to talk about several different sections of this passage, and all of them are rooted in the gospel. So we're going to talk about a gospel-saturated greeting. All right, it's not just, hey, hello, but it's rooted in the gospel. So that'll be verses 1 and 2. Gospel-saturated thanksgiving. That'll be where he starts praying. We always thank God for you. Then we have a gospel-saturated prayer. How do we pray for Christians, even Christians we haven't met? That'll be verses 9 through 11. And then verses 12 through 14 is really more thanksgiving. He says, we thank God for this, but we're going to call it gospel-saturated salvation. And obviously, throughout this passage, we're talking about the gospel, about the good news of God's work in Jesus Christ. Now, the greeting, we don't have to spend a lot of time here. I want to move early because I usually spend a lot of time on the first point, a little bit of time on the second point, and then the third one, we just, you know, I tell you, read it at home. And I don't want to do that because it kind of keeps getting better. Spurgeon, when I read Spurgeon's sermons, he does that. You have about 5 pages on point 1, 2 pages on point 2, and a paragraph on point 3. Let's hurry so we have some time later on. All right. Typical greeting for Paul's letters. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We talked about last week, these are probably Christians he hasn't met. He didn't start the church. He was ministering for 3 years in Ephesus, and about 100 miles from Ephesus is Colossae. And apparently the gospel that he was sharing with Epaphras and others had made its way to the entire region, we read in Acts. And so these are kind of Paul's spiritual grandchildren. His spiritual children took the gospel to these people. So he greets them. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he kind of magnifies the unique office and calling that he has. But then he shows great humility and appreciation for the ministries of other people. So he's an apostle. Timothy isn't. Epaphras isn't. And yet he's going to call them brothers. He's going to call Epaphras a fellow worker, a fellow laborer, somebody that he dearly loves. He's going to call the Christians, the saints, and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So I've never met you, but you've been sanctified. You're holy ones, and you're my Christian brethren, despite the fact that we've never met. And then, as always, He's going to bid them grace and peace. I did a sermon years ago on these greetings, and you know, we just kind of read them as perfunctory, just, you know, get through this so you can get to the real letter. But when he bids people grace to you, or grace and peace to you, you know, he really is setting the tone not only for the letter, but for the whole Christian life. The whole Christian life is an ongoing experience of God's grace. It's not only that you received grace when you were born again, you're saved by grace. But he says, even as you begin to read this and understand it, you need grace. So, grace to you. God, help these people experience more of your grace even as they try to understand what they're reading. So grace to you and peace, it's not just, you know, kind of a spiritual way of saying hello, but it's a prayer. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So in the beginning, he's going to mention God the Father a couple times. He mentions Christ. He doesn't mention the Spirit. I still, even today, I was wondering, why does the Spirit not get mentioned in these blessings? Part of that, I think, is just the Spirit's humility. He's the one that is inspiring the Word. And he's not often writing of himself. We call him the silent member of the Trinity. But we will eventually get to the Spirit when we get to verse 8. When he talks about love in the Spirit. And also about spiritual wisdom, that kind of thing. So anyway, pretty typical greeting. Now, verse 3, we really get to the meat of the text. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Okay, so we have this common list, and when he has this thanksgiving for them, he says, here's what I thank God about. I don't know your names or your faces. I haven't met you, but I do know this. I know your reputation for your Christian testimony and the gospel that has come to you. We're going to see that the gospel bears fruit, but he says the gospel that has come to you has changed your life. The gospel produces faith. So he says, we thank God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the beginning of the relationship with God. And then he goes on, he says, it's not only that you have faith in Christ Jesus, but that you have love for all the saints. So we might say you have faith in Christ, you have love for Christians, and it's not just love for the saints, but it's love for all the saints. All right, why is it significant that we should have love for all the saints? Have you ever known any Christians that were more difficult to love than others? All right, we have love for all the saints. And here he's talking about people he hadn't even met. I think this probably goes a long way in refuting kind of the partisan spirit that we can have. You know, we're the Baptists. We're the good people. We're the fundamentalists. We have all these concerns about other people. But there should be, even when we have disagreement, there should be a love for all the saints. Certainly within the church, there should be a love for all the saints. We joke sometimes and say, well, you know, the Bible commands you to love each other. You don't have to like each other, but you have to love each other. We have a love for all the saints. And then he says both of those. By the way, he's going to get back to that in verse 8. He says, Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So what does the Spirit have to do with the love that we have for all the saints? Well, he's the one who inspires it. All right, you don't have that kind of love just inbred in you. So if we're going to have a love for all the saints, it has to come from the Spirit. And if you were cross-referencing and saying, you know, love comes from the Spirit, where would you go? Any idea? Love comes from the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then that's going to be worked out in all these other things. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. But if you're going to have love for the saints, it's got to come from the Spirit. So he says, the gospel has had an effect on you. It's changed your lives. It produced faith in Christ, love for all Christians. And then verse 5 says, and all of that is kind of rooted in a hope that is based in heaven. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Talk to me about hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith in Christ, love for Christians, and then hope, the hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. What's that mean? Why does that matter? The hope of heaven. That's probably a bad question. I'm not being very specific. But just give me some commentary on the idea of the hope of heaven. Anyone else? What does hope mean, biblically? Definite expectation. You know, when we use the word hope as a verb, you know, well, I hope that, you know, we're kind of, you know, optimistic. We have a desire. That is not the Bible use of the term. We're not hoping for heaven, like keep your fingers crossed. There's a certainty. There's an absolute certainty. But he's writing to these people, and I know you know this, but it is so practical. When Paul is writing to these people, he says, I've never met you. I don't know all your story, but you have faith in Christ, love for the church, and you have hope in heaven. Why is it significant that our hope is in heaven? Hope in heaven as opposed to where else? It's not hope on earth. Now, why would you say we don't have hope on earth? There isn't really hope on earth. I'm not saying we're hopeless. But he says, ultimately, your expectation, what you're counting on, banking on, hoping, keeping yourself encouraged, is in heaven. Our generation isn't really good at thinking about heaven. You know, and it might be because our lives are fairly comfortable now compared to the way most people throughout the ages have been. You know, we have hope here. And what is our hope? Well, it's going to get better. You know, and a sports team. You know, I spent 15 years in Cleveland. There's always, you know, well, maybe next year. You know, maybe next year, maybe next year. It's always next year in Cleveland. It's generally next year in Atlanta, too. But, you know, we're comfortable here. We're not suffering. And we don't really have a deep awareness that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he argues for the resurrection, he says, if in this world only we have hope, we are what? Of all people, most miserable. If this is as good as it's going to get, this is misery. And I say our generation doesn't get that. I would say even faithful Christians who believe the word don't think enough about heaven. As, you know, Lord, life on earth is hard. And I want to make the best of it. I want to enjoy it. I want to serve you. But heaven is where I'm really going to be at home. And in the meantime, I'm a sojourner. I don't think we think that way enough. And then the church at large certainly doesn't think that way enough. And, you know, I hit this guy all the time, but you have a teacher like Joel Osteen. And his best-selling book is called Your Best Life Now. And John MacArthur comments on that. He says, if your best life is now, you're going to hell. All right, if this is as good as it gets, then you're unsaved. As a Christian, your best life is absolutely later. And to depart and be with Christ is far better. And we don't think enough about that because we don't suffer much. But Paul, when he's saying, listen, you have faith in Christ, love for all Christians, and your hope is in heaven, you're going to suffer. And they suffered just in life, but then they especially suffered as Christians. We need to be more mindful of heaven than we are. Now, the gospel changes lives, but now I want to focus on this idea of bearing fruit, the power, the productivity of the gospel. Okay, we just read that the gospel is working in these people. This thing is driving me crazy. I feel like I know how Mac felt a couple weeks ago. Hopefully we'll get this figured out. He's talking about the hope that the gospel makes in their own lives. Then he says, start reading in verse 5. You know, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And we'll stop there for now. He says, the gospel bears fruit. It's powerful. It works. And he's going to say the gospel is bearing fruit personally in your lives. In verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, he keeps talking about you, how the gospel is at work in you. We pray for you, verse 3. We heard of your faith, the love that you have for all the saints. And then verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world. So see what he does? He says, the gospel is working in you. And in fact, what's happening in Colossae is happening where else? It's happening all over the world. The gospel is bearing fruit personally and locally for you Colossians, or for you Killian Hill people. But the gospel is also showing its power in the whole world. Be encouraged by that. The gospel has universal relevance, universal appeal, universal intent. You know, it's not an American product that we are peddling in other countries. Mercy, it's not an American product. It's a Middle Eastern product that moved here. You know, we talk about sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, from Bible perspective, we are the ends of the earth. But this message isn't for a specific group of people. It's for all people. It's working in the whole world. There's a commentator named Guy King. And he says, down through the years, the gospel has proved itself indigenous in all lands. It has settled itself down as native to all races. It is at home in every climate and age. It has flourished in its conquest of human hearts throughout the wide world. I love that. The gospel works everywhere. You know, from a missiology perspective, you study missions. And if you were guessing, right now in the world, you know, we've seen Christianity decline in Europe, and we see it declining in America. And you could say, like, oh, you know, it's over. Where is the gospel flourishing right now? Where is the gospel flourishing right now? In Muslim countries, there's people coming to Christ. Korea, it's amazing what's happening there. We call it the global south. Basically, if you go south of the equator, there is great gospel advance. And some of it's in South America, and much of it's in Africa, and much of it is in Asia. We didn't even mention China. The gospel is flourishing. And, you know, we kind of talk about, like, oh, you know, the days are getting so bad and there's not much gospel response. There's a ton of gospel response. We're not seeing a lot of it here. But it's happening in the world. And I just love that idea. The gospel is indigenous to every land. It fits everybody. And he says, what's happening to you in Colossae? Verse 6, he says, this is happening in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing just as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's encouraging to know that God is working elsewhere. that there are brothers and sisters. We won't meet till heaven, but God's word is moving ahead. Now, I want to talk about the nature of the gospel. And this might be around as far as we get, but you know, we take for granted when he's talking about the gospel, what does he mean? What does he mean by the gospel? It means good news. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel is that Christ Jesus that he died and was buried and that rose again. He rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news of the person and the work of Christ. But in this passage, he makes a big deal about the gospel being objectively true. Okay, objectively true. When we talk about something being objective, we're saying as opposed to subjective. Objective truth means there's a definition, there's a fact. It's not based on your feeling or, you know, it's not emotive. It's absolute. The gospel is an absolute truth. We might say it this way. It is propositional truth. When I say that the gospel is propositional truth, okay, those are kind of English type words. Dan, help me out. When I say the gospel is propositional truth, what do we mean by that? Got nothing. Sorry, man. Yeah, this, and now you know how they feel. You might not do it tomorrow. What is a proposition? It is revealed. It is truth. Okay, when you make we talk about what do you call something in English when you make like a declarative? You know, it's just a fact. It is an indicative. You know, propositional truth means we're not talking generally. Christianity is not some mystical feeling, and it's not just, you know, kind of a set of values and impressions. It's propositional. Thus saith the Lord. This is true. And it's based in black and white revelation in Scripture. And we're not making it up. You know, and again, the idea of the book, what was her name? Sarah Young, who wrote Jesus Calling. You know, the whole idea is, you know, what if Jesus were talking to you? What might he say? That's a ridiculous question. Jesus has talked to us, and this is what he said. I have no, I don't have the prerogative of imagining what else he might want to say. God has spoken to us through the Word. It's propositional truth. Full of objective facts about Christ and his work. Look at the description of it in verse 5. This is important. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. And then he has this comma. In other words, the gospel. The gospel is the word of the truth. So just as there is objective truth revealed in Scripture, that means there's also what? There's objective error. There's falsehood. You know, we live in America where you have this idea of this pluralism or postmodernism, and, you know, that's kind of your truth, but it's not my truth. And you know, you have your opinion, I have my opinion. No, the Word of God is true. And then anything that doesn't line up with it is error, and Paul's going to be exposing a lot of that error. This really is important. I want to keep reading in verses 5 through 7, and we're going to talk about even more of this idea of objective truth. When we read verses 5 through 7, help me pick out the ideas, the kernels that talk about how the Bible is true. Verse 5. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Okay, there's some verbs there. A couple times in verses 5 and 6, we read that the Colossians heard the truth. They heard the truth. Okay, now they're reading the truth when they get this book. But it says you heard the truth, and you have that same idea when it says that it came to you, verse 6. The truth came to you. You didn't have it, and then somebody brought it, and you heard it. Okay, so when we have the gospel, we have the exchange of information. We don't just love people into Christianity. They need to hear the truth or read the truth. But the truth has to come to them. Apart from the truth, they don't have it. It's very popular in our day to say, you know, preach the gospel, use words if you have to. And that sounds so beautiful. Preach the gospel, use words if you have to. In other words, you might not have to say anything. You know, you just give people kindness, and that's the gospel. Listen, you giving somebody water is not going to get them to heaven. You know, you helping somebody pay their bills, it's a good thing to do, but you're going to pay their mortgage, and they're still going to hell. What do they need to know in order to be saved? Objective facts. Like what? Like you're a sinner. And you're under God's wrath. But there's a solution. Jesus came to earth and He died on the cross for you. And He rose again and He offers you salvation. These are truths. So we don't just love on people and be nice. And then, you know, we kind of hope that through our kindness they're going to metamorphosize somehow into Christians. No, they have to receive the truth. They heard it. What else happened? Look at verse 6. He says, the gospel came to you and you heard it. What happened in verse 6? Since you heard it and you understood it. You understood it. So there is truth that's coming to you, being explained to you, and then there's a time where mentally you understood it. You got it. There's comprehension of it. And then verse 7 adds on to that even further. It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, and then he's going to speak about Epaphras as our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister. But he's faithful because he taught you the truth. Okay, so the fact that something is quoting a Bible verse or kind or good or whatever, it's not evangelism. You haven't evangelized somebody until you've told them about their sin and Christ's death and resurrection. And we've got to change our mind. And, you know, missionaries are going to mission fields. And instead of giving people the gospel, you know, they're just digging wells or something and being kind. And then, they hope maybe the people eventually ask or wonder or something. Okay, you are Christians because somebody told you facts. And that's what I mean by the Bible is propositional truth. It's factual. And people need to hear about the person and work of Christ. Now, in our passage, he keeps talking about their understanding, their hearing, their learning. He is going to pray for them. And even when he prays for them, look at verse 9. He says, so from the day we heard, that is, heard about your church and what God's doing, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You get all that? We want you to be full of knowledge of the will of God. We want you to be full of spiritual wisdom. We want you to be full of understanding. Okay, so if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you want to pray for others, they don't just grow in kind of a sense of kindness. You want to grow as a Christian, you need to understand the Bible. That's why you appreciate the ministry of like a John MacArthur, who for 40 plus years has just taught the Bible. And I'm going to be honest with you. He's not my favorite preacher to listen to because, you know, he's not crazy funny. He doesn't have amazing illustrations and stories. He just line by line just teaches Bible, 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 Bible. Okay, but that is what brings growth. So if you want to grow, you're going to be learning, understanding the Bible. And when he prays for them, he says, this is what God has done, and we're praying that you'll understand it more and more, especially because there's all these goofballs in Colossae telling them, if you really want to grow, you need kind of a special insight beyond the Scriptures. You know, you need this special hidden wisdom. And, you know, I'm a guide, and I can lead you into all this blah, blah, blah. We live in a world like that today. The Bible's fine, but let me tell you about my dream, or let me tell you what impression I have. No, you need the Bible. It's happening in our day, just like it did in Colossae. So he prays for their understanding. Verse 10, he says, our prayer is not only about your understanding and wisdom, but so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And then again, he comes back to and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he says, we should pray for Christians to grow in their understanding. We should pray for Christians to grow in their walk. Okay, anytime the Bible talks about your walk, it's talking about what? Everyday life. Your actions. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It talks about walking in the truth. Okay, so the Christian life is a walk. And when he's writing to them, again, you think about the context. They have all these teachers that are saying, well, you know, the Bible's fine, but we can take you into special hidden wisdom. And it's so mysterious and miraculous. And he says, no. You know what you need? You need to read the Bible and understand it. And then what? And then live it. Obey it. Just do what it says. Do what it says. And when you're doing what it says, you will be walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. Okay, so you're pleasing Him. This is something that's convicting to me. All right, according to this passage, how do you fully please the Lord? Don't overthink it. How do you fully please the Lord according to this passage? Well, by doing what He says. You walk worthy. You do good works that He calls you to do. I'm a guy. I preach so much justification. You know, God loves you in spite of you. He accepts you. Not on your merit, but on the merit of Christ. So, you know, you're sinful and lowly, and God accepts you through Jesus. Is that true? It's true. It's absolutely true. But then I can almost avoid saying, now as a Christian accepted in the righteousness of Christ, live in a way that pleases God. And they say, well, I please God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Judicially, you please God because of Christ. But day by day, you can please Him and you can displease Him. You can. It's not going to send you to heaven or hell. But as a Christian in the righteousness of Christ, I can displease God because I'm not walking according to the Word. I'm not walking in a manner worthy of my calling. So he says, I praise God for what He's done, the power of the gospel. My prayer for the church, and you could do a lot worse than just praying Paul's prayers. Say, I'm praying for Killian Hill. Help us to grow in our understanding of the will of God. In true wisdom, true knowledge. And then after we understand the Word of God, help us grow in doing it, in living it out, in walking in a manner worthy, in doing good works, so that we can be pleasing to God. And then verse 11 is amazing. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, and he goes on talking about the gospel. We'll get to that in just a second. I want you to increase in your understanding, in your walk, but I also want you to grow and increase in your spiritual strength. I want you to be stronger than you are. And when he talks about us growing in spiritual strength, where does that strength come from? This is amazing. Okay, give me 5 more minutes of attention. Now I made it so warm in here, we're all going to fall asleep. Where does the strength come from in verse 11? I pray that you may be strengthened with all power according to what? According to His glorious might. Now, how much might does God have? He's omnipotent. He can do anything. And now Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that you will experience the power of God. That's amazing. God wants to share His divine power, all power, and God wants to share it with you in your Christian walk. So you're not living a life of spiritual impotence and weakness, but you're living a life of spiritual power. Now that will preach. I can preach that and say, God wants you to have power. Like I have power. Send me your money. Okay, but what is the evidence of this power in verse 11? What is the evidence of God's power working in you? You have the almighty power of God working in you through His Spirit. What's the evidence? Patience and endurance with joyfulness. Oh, man. I thought it was going to be something exciting. I thought I was going to do miracles. I wanted the power of God to like swing my hand toward you and you all fall down backwards. Power. I wanted to heal people. I wanted to bind the powers of darkness. And he says, when you experience God's power, you're going to be able to persevere. What's that mean? What does it mean to persevere? You keep on keeping on. You don't quit. And what does it tell you about life? It's going to be rough. You're going to experience the power of God in a hard world, and that power is shown when you persevere with joy. You know, people say, man, I don't want that kind of power. I want power to make life easy. Your best life now. That is so contrary to Scripture. The power of God evidenced in my life, the power of God evidence in my life should be virtue. Get back to the faith and the love and the hope. And now we talk about, what was it? There's a couple words. I keep saying perseverance. It's perseverance and patience. Endurance and patience with joy. So I'm not even just surviving, but muttering under my breath all the time. The power of God is manifest in my life when I take mistreatment with joy. Man, that is convicting. You pray for me about that, because that is tough. But he says, our prayer for you, increasing your understanding of the will of God through Scripture, knowledge, wisdom, true wisdom. I'm praying for you that you will walk in a manner that pleases God, is consistent with your calling, and I'm praying that you will have the omnipotence of God shared with you and evidence in being steadfast and not giving up. And you suffer maltreatment with joy. Then he ends with these thoughts in the gospel. We'll go ahead and read them because I want to keep moving next week. In the middle of all that, you're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So now he's just going to kind of unpack the gospel. Secondly, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And third, in him, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this gospel-saturated salvation, he uses several terms. First, he says, God has qualified you. Verse 12, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if you're me preaching that, and I'm preaching verse 12, what would you emphasize? The gospel. Verse 12. How come you get to be a Christian? How come you get to be a Christian? God has qualified you. This is an act of God. You didn't qualify by... The whole thing about pleasing God comes after salvation. You can please God because God has qualified you to be one of His heirs, to be a partaker of His inheritance. So this is something that you couldn't accomplish and God qualified you. That's beautiful. That's grace. So God has qualified you to be a partaker of this inheritance, to be part of the saints of light. You say, you know, where'd that come from? Now, verse 13 is going to talk about light and darkness. This is a beautiful description of salvation. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. How good is it to be a Christian? You were dominated in the kingdom of darkness. And He not only got you out of the kingdom of darkness, but where did He put you? He transferred you into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the kingdom of light. And you realize you were under the domain of darkness. If He had brought you out of that, that would have been awesome. But He actually brought you into the kingdom of His Son. Okay, you think of somebody that's under a regime that is murdering them. Imagine Americans rescuing some Jews from the Nazis in World War II. Rescuing them from Nazis would be mercy and grace and kindness. And then, you know, and then we plop them in the middle of wherever. You know, we put them in Ghana, or we put them in Brazil. And could they complain? It would actually be pretty nice treatment. You've been taken out of the jaws of death, and now we're going to send you to some other country. But imagine if we take those people, and we say, not only are we taking you out of this murderous regime, but we're going to welcome you as full-blown citizens of the United States. Or we're saving some child from an abusive father, but we're not taking him out of there and putting him in the foster care system. We're actually taking him out of there, and I'm going to adopt you into my house, and you get all the privileges of my children. That's what God has done for us. He delivers us from the domain of darkness under Satan's tyranny, and He doesn't bring us to neutrality. He actually welcomes us as citizens of heaven. Amazing change. And then He says we are redeemed and forgiven through Christ, through God's Son, verse 14. So we made it for this week, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and that could be a whole series of sermons all by itself. That's just getting started. But he writes to these people, and he's thanking God, and he's praying, but there's also a little bit of, you know, maybe a little bit of slap, like, hey, wake up. You guys are getting all turned aside by these false teachers and their ideas, and it might be legalism, or it might be angel worship, or it might be special, mysterious knowledge. Wake up. How are you going to get any better than this? God took you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He forgave you, He redeemed you, He made you worthy, He's given you the truth of the gospel, and you just have to read it and understand it and live it. Why would you seek after some other information, some other secret? You know, is this boring to you? The redemption through Christ,
You think you're going to improve on that? This is awesome.
So stop looking for other secrets and just dig deeper into the gospel. Understand it, live it, share it, but you never outgrow it. All right? It's a good beginning. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Thank you that we can understand it and it's not some nebulous feeling. It's the word of the truth. Help us to understand and help us to be cognizant of error so we're protected from it. Help us to live this out and fully please you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.